Well, good morning, everyone, again. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this majestic passage in your word, help it to encourage us, to inspire us, and to challenge us to think more deeply about what it is that we have, because we are your children. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever a couple in our church is getting married, we do a preparation course with them called Prepare. And part of that course is a questionnaire that they both fill out separately, where the couple is asked to agree or disagree with a series of statements. And one of the statements they have to agree or disagree with is this one: nothing could cause me to question my love for my partner. Nothing could cause me to question my love for my partner. And when the couple later compares their responses, this particular question usually provokes some interesting discussion. You see, you're probably aware that most of the time opposites do attract, it's true. And it's almost guaranteed that one person will agree and one will disagree. And this is normally how it goes. There's a bit of a scenario that happens. The idealistic romantic in the relationship, which, let's face it, is mostly the female, will wholeheartedly agree with this statement: nothing could cause me to question my love for my partner. They're a woman who's engaged to be married to the man of their dreams, and they are just, you know, oh, of course, strongly agree. Now, the other partner, mostly the male, will disagree. Not because they're any less in love than the female, but normally because they approach this question in a vastly different way. They go, well, is there nothing that could ever cause me to question my love for my partner? Well, I suppose if I came home and found you with another man, or maybe if I caught you trying to slip poison into my coffee or something, you know. Then there's this look of puzzled horror from the wife-to-be looking back at her husband. Why on earth would I want to do that? And the husband-to-be says, well, I'm not saying you would, just, you know, hypothetically, you know, there are some things that would cause me to question my love. And he never quite manages to dig himself out of that one. I love to watch. It's a great marriage prep question too, because it teaches the guy a very valuable lesson. You know, the hard, logical, abstract answer to a question isn't necessarily the right one to give. Well, in this morning's passage, Paul is actually addressing this same question in relation to God and to us. Is there anything that could cause God to reevaluate his love for us? Is there anything that could ever come between us and God? And according to Paul, God turns out to be both an idealistic romantic and a practical realist. You see, nothing can come between us and God's love, because God has already thought of every possible cause, every hypothetical case, every relationship-breaking obstacle, and still affirms that it is not enough to break his love, his relationship with us. Paul concludes at the end of our reading that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where we're heading this morning. But before we look at Paul's answer to this in detail, we've got to recap last week's passage a bit so we can understand why it is that Paul begins to address this question here. If you're here last Sunday, you may recall that we looked at the preceding verses, which are all about the issue of suffering. We saw that, well, if we've been set free from sin and death, as it says at the beginning of Romans 8, if we're living according to the Spirit, why is it that we still suffer? See, the danger was that Christians who were undergoing hardship might start to begin to question whether God really was on their side or not, that he still loved them. And so Paul reminds them that suffering is just a part of our present existence. He reminds them that all of creation is still groaning, waiting in eager expectation for God to make all things new. And he ends with that famous verse, verse 28, that also began our reading this morning, assuring them that God is working all for their good. Everything in the universe, everything in the created order, everything in human history is all being worked together for the ultimate good of God's people. We have a great hope to look forward to. But that then raises the question that we look at this morning. Well, how do you know this, Paul? How can you be confident of this, that God will come through? How can you be sure that this is a certain hope? Is there anything that might come up that could jeopardize that future? Can anything come between us and God? And Paul answers with a sustained, resounding, and utterly majestic no. Let's take a look at one of these most celebrated passages in the Bible. It starts off verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But how is God working for our good? Paul elaborates in the next two verses. He says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." That is, God is the one making it happen. He is the one who's working in us to make our future sure. After all, our salvation isn't up to us. Never has been. It's been God's work in us from start to finish. He chose us before the beginning of time to be his people, and he is going to finish what he started. Paul presents the process like an unbreakable chain. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to become like Christ. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he will most assuredly glorify. Let's take a brief look at each of those links in the chain now. Firstly, God foreknew us. As Christians, God foreknew us, says Paul. Now, some people want to understand this as simply God knowing beforehand that we would respond to the gospel. But if you look at the grammar, you'll see it's far more than that. It doesn't say that God foreknew that we would respond. It says that he foreknew us. And if you look at how the Bible uses this idea of knowing, both in the Old Testament and the New, it's all about relationship. For example, to know in the Old Testament is used as a euphemism for sexual relations between a husband and a wife. Throughout the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of God knowing his people Israel, that is, having a relationship with them, choosing them from among the other people of the world. Amos chapter 3 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So by saying God foreknew us, it means that he chose to enter into a special relationship with us. And those God chose in this way, he also predestined. That is, he determined our destiny, that we would become like Christ, that we would be a new creation, that we would be born again, that we would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And therefore, ultimately, we would be with Christ in eternity. And then those he predestined, he also called. That is, for us to be like Christ, we needed to respond to the gospel. And so God ensured that the gospel message was brought to us. He ensured that we were called. But more than that, he gave us the ability to respond to that message. Because left to our own devices, we aren't even capable of responding to God's offer of salvation. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, I want to pause at this point. This isn't an issue that is directly related to this passage, but it tends to come up in the minds of many people when we talk about this issue of being chosen and being called. Occasionally, there will be people who say, "Well, look, I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to follow him." But they start to worry that they haven't been chosen. So can I say now that the fact that they want to follow God is evidence of being drawn to God, evidence of being called. No one can want to respond to the gospel on their own without the Holy Spirit drawing them. And as Jesus says a few verses before that passage in John 6 I quoted, he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." So please, when you hear this word chosen and about being called in the Bible, don't let that scare you thinking, "Oh, maybe I want to become God's follower, but he's going to say, well, I'm sorry, you can't come in, you're not chosen." That is not going to happen. Jesus says, "Those who come to me, I will not drive away." But by the same token, no one can want to come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And that process of drawing us to God is what being called is all about. It's a process done by the Holy Spirit in us. It is God's irresistible call, making us capable of responding to the gospel message. And those who are then called in this way, they are also justified. That is, if we respond to the gospel, if we accept Jesus' sacrifice in our place, then the Bible says we are justified. We are declared to have right standing with God. And then finally, this is what Paul's been building up to. He says those who are justified by God will also be glorified. Now, in our English Bibles, they're mostly translated in the past tense, but that's not necessarily the case, in that the Greek tense is in fact not a past tense per se. It's more of a tense that expresses an action that occurs at one point in time. So from last week's passage, we know that our glorification, when God glorifies us, when we begin to share in Christ's glory, that is still future. But it is still assured, like it has already happened, because we have already been chosen by God. We have already been predestined to become his holy people. We have been called into that relationship with him, and we've been justified by Jesus' death in our place. A lot in that, isn't there? There's a lot we could say about each of these steps in the process of salvation. Each could be a sermon in itself. In fact, as much as it may have been helpful looking at that rather quick overview of the process of salvation, it may have been unhelpful in that it brings up a whole lot of issues that we just haven't even got time to delve into. But the reason I'm not going to go into each of those issues is that that's not the primary concern of the passage this morning. Paul, although he is applying his theology of salvation, he isn't setting out to write a textbook about it. Rather, what he's trying to do is to persuade his readers of something very practical in light of his theology of salvation. He's trying to persuade us that we can have confidence in God. He's trying to persuade us that we have can have confidence that God has our future under control and that nothing can shake that. Our future glory with Christ is at the end of an unstoppable, unbreakable chain of events that is already underway. And so this truth that we were chosen by God gives us confidence for the future. If he chose us to be conformed to Christ's likeness, then nothing can prevent it from happening. God is going to finish the job he started. That's Paul's first argument. We then move to his second one that begins in verse 31. And here he counters some hypothetical objections that may arise to this conclusion that our future is sealed, our future is assured. And to each of these objections, he answers by pointing to the cross. Firstly, he says, well, the first objection, sorry, he's responding to is like if someone said, well, okay, I've heard you, Paul, but hang on a minute. What about all this persecution that we're undergoing? We've just been speaking about suffering. What about that? What about the powerful Roman Empire that we have to deal with each day? What about the equally powerful forces of family and cultural shame that threaten our faith? And come to mention it, what about the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us? What about them? Can they come between us and God? Paul says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Paul points us in this implicitly to the cross. The cross is the proof, if we needed it, that God is for us. The proof that God is on our side. So he said, well, if God is on our side, if God is for us, then anyone who may be against us, no matter how powerful they might be, ultimately is irrelevant. Society, the empire, the devil, they are all insignificant when compared with the God who created them. If God is for us, then who could possibly be against us? Then there's a second objection. Well, how do we know, Paul, that God will follow through on his promises? That he will follow through on this chain of salvation you talked about? Can we be confident that this is an unbreakable chain? And again, Paul points to the cross as evidence. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, the cross shows that God was willing to give even that was most precious to him, the life of his only son. Do you think that he's going to change his mind and then not give us everything else that he's promised? Of course not. It would mean the sacrifice of his son was for nothing. The cross then gives us confidence that God is going to carry through on what he began. It gives us confidence for the future. Then there's even objection three. Paul says, well, someone might say, but I'm an unrighteous sinner. What about my sin? How can I ever hope really to share in Christ's glory? But Paul says, well, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. That is, God is the only one who has the right to make any accusations. And it's God who has the authority to judge. So if God has justified us, if God has declared us right with him, if God is refusing to press charges, if you like, then who is there left who's going to be able to accuse us of anything? In fact, if anyone did try to bring an accusation, whether it be other people, our own consciences, Satan, God has hired us the best defense attorney. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, he is the one who's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Again, the cross is the source of our confidence. Jesus died in our place, so there is no longer any punishment to be served. We've already been declared innocent. And if the prosecution wants to appeal, then our defense lawyer is Jesus himself. Even our own sinfulness is no longer able to jeopardize our relationship with God or our future glory. Then Paul's final argument then is kind of a summary of what's gone before. Verse 35, he has already implicitly argued that nothing can put our future with God at risk. Not any external forces, not our own sinfulness, not even God himself, since he's bound by his own character, his own promises. But just to make sure we get the message, Paul ends by going through everything he can possibly think of that can't separate us from God. Firstly, in verse 35, he lists a whole load of experiences. He says, well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You hear Paul piling up those words for rhetorical effect. So we shouldn't waste too much time trying to nail down precise distinctions between maybe trouble and hardship or danger and sword. His main point here is to call to mind absolutely any testing experience you can think of, any difficulty that the world can throw at you, and tell us in no uncertain terms that it cannot separate us from God. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is, when we face these times of trouble or persecution or danger, in the midst of all of this, we can be assured that we are already conquerors. In fact, the term Paul uses is more than conquerors or more than victorious. What does that mean, to be more than victorious? It may just be a way of Paul saying that we are victorious even to the greatest possible extent imaginable. But it could be that Paul means a bit more than that, particularly if we put it in context with that first verse in our passage, verse 28. Remember, verse 28 says that God is working all things for our good, even the bad things in life, even the sufferings and trials we undergo, God is working them for our good. So if we then are more than conquerors in the midst of all these bad circumstances, it could mean that we are not only victorious over them, but that God has actually put them to work for our own good. Kind of like a victorious king who not only conquers the opposing nations, but then also sets them to work for his own agenda. We are more than conquerors. Now that's, of course, it should go without saying that although we ourselves are described as conquerors, it's God who's the one who's done the conquering. We get to share in the spoils of victory, even though the hard work was done by someone else. But Paul's point is that we get to share in that victory. We share in God's victory even in the midst of our sufferings. No experience that we undergo, however bad, is capable of separating us from God's love. In fact, God is using it for our ultimate good. That's the confidence we can have, no matter how bad life gets. But in fact, it's more than just experiences. Paul then goes on in the final two verses to say that there's nothing else in the created order, whether it be material or spiritual, nothing that can separate us from God's love either. Verse 38, he says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, Paul's use of words, particularly all those pairs of opposites, is for rhetorical effect. We don't need to spend our time speculating on how is it that angels might ever attempt to separate us from God, any more so than a wife-to-be needs to spend time wondering what reason she'd have for poisoning her husband's coffee. The point is that there is nothing, not even in the hypothetical realm, that would be able to separate us from the love of God. He's got everything covered. Every possible state of existence from death to life. Every spiritual being imaginable from angels to demons. Every moment in time from present right through to the future. Every point in space from the highest to the lowest. And if I've forgotten anything he says, then that too. Nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. You're probably exhausted by now, aren't you? There's a lot of theology in all of that, packed into those dozen verses that we've looked at this morning. And as good students of the Bible, we've spent some time dissecting them in the lab so that we can kind of learn about how the passage was put together. But just like biologists, although we've learnt a lot from this dissection process, At the end of it, we're still kind of left with a dead animal splattered all over the workbench. Kind of takes the life out of the text in some way. Because Paul's not writing a textbook or an instruction manual. He's writing basically a speech that's been written down. A persuasive speech, what the ancient Greeks would have called rhetoric. Paul is intent on persuading us of his point, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he's intent on doing that by using the power of words. And so while this morning we've examined kind of the logic of his argument step by step, it's very easy to overlook the emotive side of it. How he restates his point in various ways. How he uses rhetorical questions to draw us into the argument, not just intellectually, but also emotionally. How he piles up similar words and phrases to illustrate the exhaustive nature of his argument. To put it simply, if we focus too much on the trees, we can start to miss the forest. So I want to finish this morning by kind of rereading our passage, but in a paraphrase. See, now that we've got all the details under our belt, I want the full force of Paul's argument to kind of hit us afresh. Because this passage isn't primarily concerned with what we do. It's concerned with how we think and how we feel. And we're not going to change how we think or how we feel if it's just by dry, rational argument alone. So as I read it, I'm going to amplify it and I'm going to explain it and apply it a little bit, a bit like the Jewish rabbis would have read scripture in Jesus' day. And I'm going to do that to help us put all that detail that we've dissected back into place and to kind of bridge that gap between Paul's original readers 2,000 years ago and us today. So we're going to begin from verse 28 again. And we know that in all things, even in the bad things of this world, even in the sufferings, both big and small, God is working for the ultimate good of those of us who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. And we can be confident of this because God will finish what he started. Those with whom he chose to begin a relationship even before they were born, those also he predestined to become like his son Jesus so that he might belong to a big family of believers. And those he predestined, he also sent the gospel message. And through the Holy Spirit, he granted them the ability to respond to that message. Those he called in this way, he also declared them innocent on the basis of Jesus' death in their place. And those whom he has so justified, he will one day also glorify. An unbreakable chain that is the work of God from first to last. So is there anything then that can stop us from obtaining that glory? I mean, look at the cross. It's a clear demonstration that God is on our side. And if God is on our side, then does it even matter who might be opposed to us? And we can be sure that God won't go back on his promises. He gave us that which was most precious to him, the life of his only son. Isn't that enough evidence that he will give us everything else he promised? Can anyone accuse us of anything that will jeopardize our relationship with God? Well, only God can judge, and he has declared us innocent. Can anyone condemn us? What does it matter if we have Jesus as our defense attorney? Can any experience we undergo put our future relationship with God at risk? Can trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can cancer or mental illness or difficult boss or financial hardship or an abusive spouse or rebellious children or caring for aging parents or loneliness or career frustration or struggles with self-esteem? For as the Bible tells us, for the sake of God, we're called to faithful endurance in trials both big and small, day after day. Of course, none of those experiences can separate us from God. In fact, in the midst of those circumstances, we share in Jesus' victory, knowing that God is working even through the bad stuff for our good. For I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I want you to be convinced too, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, neither abusive governments nor greedy corporations, neither religious fanatics or secular humanists, neither scientific advancement nor human ignorance, neither the fear produced by terrorism, nor the complacency produced by peace, neither the wickedness of other humans, and not even the sinful desires that still wage war inside our own hearts. There is absolutely nothing at all that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now do you believe it? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for that unshakable confidence that seems to defy all human wisdom, that our future is assured with you. Father, we love you. We have committed our lives to you. And we know that you have committed yourself to us to complete that work that you began in us, so that one day, no matter what this world throws at us, no matter what the enemy can throw at us, that we will stand in your presence, we will share in your glory, that we will be more than conquerors. Father, I want to thank you for that, and I pray that this week that would inspire us to live our life through different eyes, knowing that no matter how bad things get, you are still in control, and we have that amazing future with you to look forward to. Father, make us a people with unshakable confidence in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.